Thank you so much, Austin. We appreciate that, and for the worship team. Well, good morning, everyone. I am John Tyson, one of the pastors here, just honored to be here, especially to be a part of this wonderful series from the book of Philippians, from this letter that Paul wrote to the church there. And we're going to have an opportunity this morning to look at the entirety of chapter 3 and the first three verses of chapter 4. For those of you that are tuning in online, good morning. We love you. Thank you so much for being here and tuning in. As Austin had said a little bit earlier, we won't have the slides available for you online, it isn't because we love you any less, though. It's just that we have to make those adjustments and changes, and what I'll do is try as much as I can to repeat some of the things that are on the slides so that you will know where we are if you're taking notes there at home. And for those of you in the chapel, big whoop whoop to you. So glad to see you here and to know that you're over there in the chapel. Thank you so much for just being a part of what we're going to have this morning in the Lord sharing with us from His Word, that we can use the truths in His Word to apply to our lives. So we're going to be talking about that there is joy in knowing Jesus Christ. We're going to have an opportunity to look at a not-so-final rejoicing in verse 1, and also the marks of those who know Christ. We're going to start at verse 2 and run through verse 11. So we'll spend a little bit of time on that this morning. And also we're going to be looking at the maturity in those who know Christ. The maturity of those who know in Christ. That's verses 12 through 17. And you'll notice on the slides here, for those of you that are here, I've also included on number 4, unity of those who know Christ, starting at verse 17, going through chapter 4, verse 3. And I did that on purpose because it kind of bleeds over when we're looking at maturity and also in unity. And we'll have an opportunity to talk about that as we go through here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, 8 shares that with us in this song that we had an opportunity to sing. The love of the Lord is better than life. And we're going to have an opportunity to see how Paul agrees with the lyrics to that song. Because in this passage, he is going to be talking about the greatness of Christ, being in Christ. And we're going to have a chance to see that also. You know, there isn't anyone in this world that's beyond the transformation of Christ. And what Paul is going to demonstrate is he's going to demonstrate leadership in this chapter here. He is going to invite others to follow Jesus. And we're joining in with him to invite others to follow Jesus. And also, he is going to be modeling what it looks like to follow Jesus by sharing some things with us. And so we'll have a chance to think about that and to look at that as we're going through this passage here. You know, it's best to minister out of a healthy soul. It's not about getting, it's not about our ability, but to know Christ, to behold Christ. Because, you know, we all have a deficiency. We all have a deficiency. And so how do we make up for that? We make up for that by godliness, and Jesus Christ must be kept central. He must be kept central. So as we look at verse 1, I want to read this along with you here. And here's what verse 1 starts off by sharing with us. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is not trouble to me, and it's safe for you." Now, for those of us who've had an opportunity to read some of the letters of Paul, we see that and know that "finally" kind of comes in a couple of times as you're going through that letter. So "final" may not appear or seem so final, but we have to understand what he means here. You know, this word is not so much that we're coming to an immediate conclusion so much as it is a transition on the way to a conclusion. It introduces what remains to be said. So it's kind of, in a sense, Paul is saying, "I'm fixing to think about ending," that kind of thing. And so he goes on and he continues on to make the points that he's going to make. We're chapter 3. And so we have another chapter that's coming up. And we have another final that's going to be coming up also. Now, rejoice here is mentioned many times in this letter. If you don't see the word rejoice in this letter, you have just completely and totally overlooked the entire letter. Because that's what we're looking at and that's what we're talking about. Rejoice. He says it several times. Now, regardless of our circumstances, the Christian can and should always rejoice in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You have to understand something. Paul here is in prison, and yet he is radiating joy in this letter. So how does that happen? See, his joy is not confined by his circumstances. You know, he's rejoicing in something, in someone. And as Scripture shares with us, he is rejoicing in the Lord. You see, a lot of people feel like you need something bigger, you need something better in order to have maximum joy. But what you really need, though, is a bigger view of Jesus. You know, when you have a great view of Jesus, then you can rejoice in whatever circumstances. And we need to have a bigger view of grace. See, we don't get joy when we get what we desire. No, we get joy when we realize what we deserve. And when you realize what you deserve, and yet you realize what you've been given instead, then you can sing in prison and those tough times that may come. You can rejoice in all sorts of circumstances. Now, you have to understand, it doesn't mean that Paul was always there. No, he grieved, but there is a joy that is underneath all of our sorrows. You know, there is a happiness, a delight in God that is at the bottom of our souls. Now, notice here he also shares with us, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. You see, because Paul loved the people of the church at Philippi, he didn't see that repeating this was a burden to them. No, this was to help them in their walk with the Lord among those who didn't believe, and as we'll find out just shortly, among those who wanted to deceive them. Saying the same thing over and over the years, that is, sharing with them the gospel. You know, he wants to. Because it's safe for them. You know, it protects you from heresy. And the more they can know the true gospel, the more they can detect the false gospel. And so let's look at some of these marks of those who know Christ. Now, first off, before I get into this here, you notice that he says here in verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about dogs here. He notices that. He tells us, he gives them a warning to look out for the dogs. Who were the dogs? In this case, they were Judaizers. They were a group of Jews who were really religious. And what they would do is that they would follow Paul. And when Paul would preach on salvation through grace by faith alone, they would come behind and they would say, you know, salvation is just not about believing in Jesus Christ. You have to be circumcised and you have to believe in the Old Testament law and you have to believe in Jesus Christ. And when you do, you become a Christian. See the deception in there. They're talking about other steps that are not a part of what's going on here. They're seen as evildoers. You know, it stresses the evil character of their labors. They were sent out to destroy, to destruction. They were false teachers. But he wants to keep telling them, and he wants for them to hear, and he wants for us to hear the true gospel. And even today, it's important that we keep teaching the same things because we love the people of God, you know, and we want for them to live out what is true in the gospel. So he talks about those that we are the circumcision. We're talking about true believers. He is referring to those who have not been externally circumcised, but those who are circumcised of the heart. This happens when a person places their trust in Jesus Christ and not in its own self and not in its own duties or abilities. And it says here we worship by the Spirit of God. See, Paul here is talking about a life that's devoted to God in spiritual service. Holy Spirit initiates worship with the result that love and service would follow. And those who rely on these rites and those who rely on ceremonies to make themselves acceptable to God, they don't have the Spirit of God. That's not what's leading them. Real worship is that of the heart. When the Spirit of God takes of the things of Christ and shows them unto us. So when we serve, it should be an act of worship to God in submission to the Holy Spirit. And the glory in Christ Jesus, you know, we look to Him as the one who makes us acceptable to God rather than looking to our own works. You know, we focus on Him. We find our salvation in Him because He is our Savior. We should make much of Christ. Our boast should be in Christ. We don't glory in our earthly status, in our achievements, in our gifts. No, the Christian life is a Christ-exalting life. And so I placed on here not having confidence in the flesh, but having confidence in Christ. Confidence in the flesh here literally refers to our bodies. And figuratively, it refers to all that we were in Adam and to our human nature. See, we don't have confidence in anything we do to our bodies or anything we do with our bodies, like good works and self-efforts and all of those things that we think would make us acceptable to God. No, we realize that trusting in Jesus Christ is what is necessary. We understand that we cannot save ourselves. We acknowledge that God must save us. Confidence in the flesh cannot provide the righteousness that God requires. And a part of what we're reading here is the testimony of Paul. As he details here, as we read on, his former life before meeting the risen Christ. And he cited several personal advantages, four of these being what he had inherited, and then the last three were chosen by conviction. Now, when you read this third chapter and you see that Paul is giving this list of things that he has accomplished and things that he's done, you might immediately start to think, well, that's kind of selfish of Paul pointing these things out. Isn't he trying to receive glory for himself? No, but you got to continue to read on because there's a point that he's making. Because not only does he point those things out, but then it's what he shares with them afterwards, though. And so that's what we have to see. He is given a contrast of human achievements with the salvation by Christ's achievements, and he is going to be calling his achievements garbage, dung. What would the kids say, and they laugh about it afterwards? Poop. This is what he's comparing it to. So I ask you this question here. In what or in whom do you boast? Some of these things that we talk about in its specifics, we may think that it's back in the day kind of things, but there are things that we can relate to today that Paul is listing in these 7 points. Let me share some of them with you. Talked about a godly family. He said he was circumcised on the 8th day. His family was bringing him up in the right way and circumcised him at the right time. And these things were being done because they wanted to bring him up right. So if there was any question, it wasn't anything that he had done later in life. It was at the proper time on the 8th day. Look at the second one here. He was of the race of Israel. Israel is known as God's chosen people. But how many of us also understand that God shows no partiality? Now, God is saving a people from every tongue, from every tribe, and every language. It's not about rank. It's not about lineage. Paul was a part of an honored tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. We tend to think that just because someone has a name or because they're an athlete, that God will grade on the curve. But no, salvation isn't about your rank. It's about trusting in Jesus. The next step, a real Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning that he was 100% Hebrew. Wasn't mixed with any other race. And the highest religious sect, he was a Pharisee. And they were known as the most religious sect. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and they prided themselves on being able to obey the law perfectly. He's making a big stand for himself here, or he could have, even in his former life, and with zeal. In a sense, Paul is saying, I loved Judaism so much that I was persecuting the church. I persecuted the church because they were blaspheming God. They were saying that Jesus was really God. And then, rule keeping. Paul says that he was blameless, meaning there wasn't any blemish on his record. If there was something that needed to be done in the law, he fulfilled that in the law. And when he didn't, because he's not saying that he's perfect, but when he didn't, he was wise enough to get the right sacrifice and to offer it to atone for his sin, his shortcoming. So he felt like he was keeping the rules in the manner and the way that they should. It goes beyond just your ability to do right. Rhonda and I had an opportunity to visit with a real close friend of ours. This has been years ago. And he was up in age. He'd had congestive heart failure. And I'd had the opportunity to officiate his wife's memorial service or funeral. And so he wanted for me to officiate his funeral. And knowing that he didn't have many days remaining, had invited us to his home to have lunch, to kind of talk about the services and talk about other things and his past and all. And so as a part of that, we also had the opportunity to sit with him and talk about his relationship with the Lord. And so, you know, I'd shared with him, I told him, you know, I want to know about the relationship you have with Jesus. And what he shared with us and what he responded, it just broke our hearts. Because what he responded in saying was this, he said, you know, John, I've never killed anyone. I've always done good. I've lived a good life. I have many friends. I think that's good enough for the man upstairs to let me in. And we tried to continue that conversation. And he ended it. He would not allow it. And he wouldn't speak any further about it. Our hearts were just broken. He was a dear friend of ours for many years. Now, for those of you who have yet to trust in Christ, you can turn from trusting in false saviors. And you can place your faith in Christ alone for salvation. That's what we're going to be sharing and talking about. Now, as we go in chapter 3, looking at verses 7 and 8, Paul shares this here. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul now begins to talk about this amazing transformation that's took place. You know, all of these things that he thought was bringing him closer to God was actually a hindrance, was blocking him from an intimate, personal, authentic relationship with Christ. And so Paul had to regard all of these things as rubbish, as dung, as poop. Because what was most important is an intimate relationship with the Lord. And so he shared with them that all these things that you could have, you know, stood on, push them and get them out of the way. What's more important than anything is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. And Paul himself had to come and learn that on the Damascus Road, because he had to realize that this wasn't improving his position with God. It was hindering it. Jesus is of surpassing worth. Few things get better over time, but Jesus does. And here is where he put his confidence in Christ. Here is what it means to know Christ. He writes here, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things." So we can relate, because what Paul is sharing with us is that wasn't an easy thing to do. Struggled, suffered. He probably lost many friends as a result of the decision that he made, but he knew it was right in pursuing and knowing Christ. So how does a person know Christ Jesus? A couple of songs that we sang a little bit earlier. You know, "Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne." Nothing is more important in the whole world than to be found in Jesus. Why? Because if you're found in Jesus Christ, you are safe. Judgment can't touch you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Romans shares with us. Father looks upon us today and he says, "This is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, and with them I am pleased because of the work of another." I've been found in him. I've been found in Christ. And so how does this work? How does this work? Look at verse 9. Second part of verse 9 says, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness of God that depends on faith. My brothers and sisters, we need to be righteous. Only righteous people are going to heaven. But we've got a problem here. There is none who is righteous. Therefore, we need our external righteousness. We need another source of righteousness. And that's why the gospel is such good news. We need imputed righteousness. It means to imply, to take it from someone and apply it to someone else. Jesus Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. It's been given to us and received by faith. It comes from God substituting himself for man. What does 2 Corinthians 5:21 share with us? It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What a glorious exchange. Christ received our punishment, though he never sinned, and we received his righteousness, though we didn't deserve it. We're found in Christ. That means that God sees us through the righteousness of Christ. Believers are now protected from judgment, and we can know that we have forgiveness from God and that we're accepted by God. You and me, we're righteous today because of the work of another. We've been declared justified, and it is true. Philippians 3 and other places says, "Believers have received righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ alone." That's why God sends his people out. That's why the true gospel has to go out. Paul says that because of this, I want to know him. Nothing's greater in this world than to know him. Let me share a story with you here. I was a freshman in high school. And towards the end of the year, I had the privilege of being able to play on the varsity basketball team. One of two freshmen who had the opportunity to do that. And so, you know, it's a good thing to be a part of the varsity basketball team. But during this year, we had the opportunity to play against a team that was rated first, I believe, not only in the state, but in the country. They had about 4 to 5 Division I players, college players, on the team. And we had a chance to play them. And as we played them, needless to say, we got a socks beat off of us. And so, you know, when we're there towards the end of the game, you know, what the coach does, you know, and giving everybody a chance, he clears the bench, he empties the bench. And so I have a chance to come in and to play ball. And so I'm going in to play, and one of the things he says to me is this. He says, "Tyson, you go low." Now, understand that about this time, I may have been 5'9". I may have been 5'9". But I'm going down there, and I am guarding. Well, no, that's funny. That's funny in itself. I'm standing behind 6'9", All-American Wayman Tisdale. I hear amens all over. Yeah. And so I'm here guarding him, and I'm thinking, you know, okay, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. And so I'm trying to guard him, and he's this way and this way, you know, and I'm standing behind him, trying to bring my arm up, you know, where I could at least, you know, try to play some kind of defense, though, but it's just, you know, it's fruitless. And so a couple of times we go back and forth, though, and I'm doing this, and I think I'm playing, you know, defense real well, you know. Until he gets to a point where, and then if you're a big man, you know, the way they played back then was, of course, you posted somebody up. So they posted him and kind of did this way. And so he was posting me up. Guys, I tell you the truth. He was so tall, his rear end, I felt like, was on my chest. And that's the way it was. So I'm feeling like I'm down here and I'm reaching and going this way here. And so what happens is this. We come back down one other time and we're doing that posting again, and he raises his arm up. And I'm looking right up under his arm, and I can see that this pass is coming to him. So I'm going to play this great defense, and I'm going to reach and kind of deflect the ball. But his arm's about twice as long as mine. And no sooner than he had touched the ball, he turned around real quick, and boom, he slammed it. I'm sitting right up here underneath. He slammed it. Now, I know he slammed it because I heard the crowd go, "Woo." You know how they do sometimes. Now, I'll admit it before you all. Yeah, I flinched. My eyes were closed, so I didn't see the dunk or anything. But I did what any self-respecting 5'9 big guy would do after being posterized by a 6'9 giant. When that ball came out of the net, I went back out of bounds. I passed it to my teammate, and I jogged back down the court. Oh, no, I didn't look at my teammates over there to see if my coach had his head in his hands. Oh, no, I didn't look up in the stands to see if my friends were laughing at me. Some things you don't have to see. But one of the things I knew was this. Hey, the beautiful part about all of that was this. Once the game is over with, you know, as an act of sportsmanship, both teams get the opportunity to kind of go and cross one another, and they're saying that. And so about this time, I took my position towards the bottom. And I felt a little bit higher than 2 sheets of notebook paper at this time. You know, you think about it. I should be looking on the bright side. I'm on the varsity team as a freshman. I got some game time to sweat on my brow. I have All-American cheek impressions on my jersey. Hey, I should be thinking good things. But you know what? I was feeling down and low. And I look down, and I see Wayman Tisdale coming. And as he's coming, he's going to everybody, and he's saying, "Good game, bro. Good game, bro. Good game, bro." And so he did that. And then when he came to me, and I tell you the truth, when he came to me, he said, "Good game, Tyson, man." And I thought, whoa, he knows me. He called me by name. are you serious? You know, and so I'm continuing to go on because he's called me by name. Now, Wayman Tisdale, to understand him, like I said, All-American, he's done a lot of great things. Well, he was a follower of Christ. And so when he came into a room, his smile just brightened up the room. Anytime he had an interview or anytime he talked on TV, he was giving praise to God. He was thanking Jesus for who he was and where he was. I mean, that's who he was. I mean, that was the kind of person he was. So I looked up to him. But how many of you know and understand Wayman Tisdale pales in comparison to Jesus Christ? And you think about this, though. Jesus Christ knows who you are. He knows your name. And what's also great about that is that you can know Jesus Christ intimately. You can have a relationship with him. And you can learn about all that he's doing and has done for you and his love that has been extended to you because of who he is. You know something even greater? Wayman Tisdale would tell you the same thing. No, it's not about me. It's about Christ. Look to Christ. Have that intimate relationship with him. You know what blows me away? We're known by Christ. He knows who we are. And what we want to do is we want to know the person of Christ more and more. It's not about knowing about him or to even sound like we know him when we talk, though. No, and even not intellectually as we read and we study Scripture, but it's experientially. We want to know the power of his resurrection. You know, I want to experience that power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power to resist sin, the power to help us understand God's mercy and God's grace, the power to overcome addictions and temptations, the power to share my faith, even though I get nervous and not sure what to say. But he gives us that power so that we can, and to share his sufferings. Let me go back, I'm sorry. And to share his sufferings. Now, that's a part of this passage here that not many people are looking forward to. We'd rather overlook and avoid. But it's hard to avoid and know who Christ is. See, the things we have to understand is this. Christ came into this world, but he wasn't of this world. We are in the world and not of the world. And the world hated Christ. And the world will hate you too. So you may have to struggle. There may be things that you will have to endure. So as I continue on looking at verses 12 through 14, I want to share these things with you. I want you to see that there's maturity for those who are found in Christ. You know, one of the things that we can find is this, though. How does a person grow in Christ's likeness? Number one, humility. You look at verses 12 through 14, Paul says twice, I'm not perfect. I haven't gotten to that point. I haven't arrived yet. What a statement that Paul is making to us. We haven't gotten to that point where we have arrived yet. But what he does say is this, forgetting what is behind, you know, and looking ahead, I press on. So someone who is going to be mature in Christ is going to be humble, humility, and number two, will continue to press on. We got to continue to press on. Christ has made me his own, is what Scripture shares with us. And what is the prize that Paul is talking about? It's a fuller knowledge of Christ. It involves gaining Christ. That's what we want to do, is to grow in maturity, and that's what we want to do, is to express that passion. And guess what another thing is, too? We have to have those who are mature models that are before us and around us. And God has blessed us with those people who are around us, even in this local body. We have a chance to see those who are walking and living out a Christ-like example. And then we, too, can join them in a sense, can hang out with them, can find out what it is to live a Christ-like life. Here's the other part about that, too. You don't have to be a pastor in order to be an example of someone who's walking in Christ-likeness. So you should prepare yourself to be an example and model of Christ too. And don't allow it to be left up to the leaders. Don't allow it to be left up to the pastors. As you continue to grow, as you continue to mature, they are doing that. They're great examples in our church. But you can be that model too. And pray that God will show you someone. Now, as we look here, the other part here I wanted to talk about was dealing with the unity. We are true citizens. And being true citizens, we have everything that we're able to use and everything that we have that the Lord has blessed us with in order to be true citizens. And the great thing about being a true citizen is this. We can be aware of those who are not of our citizenship. And we need to keep our eyes open, alerted and watching out for them. So he allows us to see that, and he tells us some of the traits that they have in here so that we will be able to understand and see who they are, but as citizens, to be able to grow in our rewards. Now, here's the other thing about that, too. We are united in that way. That brings about unity. We have another thing that we can do. The verses 19 and 20, 21 shares with us, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Power that enables him even to subject things, all things to himself. Our lowly bodies will be transformed into glorious bodies through Christ and his strength. That's the hope we have to look forward to. Never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And then I want to share with you one other thing. When we go into chapter 4 and we look at the first three verses, we find out that there is a transitional verse that's going on here. This letter continues on. Now, what he is urging them to do is to stand firm. He wants for them to stand firm, but he also wants for them to agree. And he comes back and he brings to them a case that is going on, Yodia and Syntyche, that they would agree. Here's an opportunity for them to agree in the Lord. Here's an opportunity for them to come together. They've already been on the line sharing the gospel with everyone else. Now there's some type of dissension that's gone on, and it's time for them to agree in the Lord. It's a process for solving problems. We have to be of the same mind. There might even require intervention from someone within our church. Are you afraid to get in between two brothers or two sisters in Christ when they have something that's going on wrong? We hope that you wouldn't be. He called on a true partner to help these women. And they had an opportunity to do just that. Because what's so important is a demonstration of unity among the people of God. Because the people who've yet to trust in Christ, they haven't had that unity that they've gotten able to see. Reaching out to people that we have really nothing else in common but Christ. But we can still be united. We can still join together. So I want to share with you some next steps. Here's what I want for us to see in these next steps. I hope that it is your desire that every day, whatever it may be that you and I would see or go through, anything that we have accomplished in life in comparison to knowing Christ is nothing. But the more I know Christ, the more I know that there's more of Christ to know. So I hope that what you will do in filling out this connection card, that you will check there. I will commit to having a bigger view of Jesus and who he is. And number two, we want to pray for a particular person. Put their first name down here and share the gospel with them this week. Here's the other thing that I want you to do is to look at that on the other side. There may be someone who is going through some issues or someone that you are going through issues with. I'd put their name down there and pray for them too. And pray to share the gospel with them. Why? It's a unifying factor, number one. And number two, the gospel is for believers and non-believers. So we can refer back to that, and that's what we should do. And then finally, we want to commit to encourage unity rather than division. And there's a wonderful way in being able to do that. If Christ is the central focus in your life, your goal is to be united. Allow God to use you and allow God to love others through you. God bless you.